All right, I have call to worship. So that's what I want to do, is call you to worship. And I want to take a verse from our scripture reading, which was in Isaiah. We read together. Verse 4 is really the central point that I wanted to exhort you in. It says, and this is the New King James Version. Let me read it for you. In that day, you will say, "Praise the Lord. Call upon His name. Declare His deeds among the peoples. Make mention that His name is exalted." This call to worship here in Isaiah 12 is given to the Jews who are privileged to enter into the kingdom of Christ on the hills of a total victory. Having seen the mighty power of Christ poured out on His adversaries, the world is now at peace and under the peace of messianic rule. This is a prophetic snapshot here of a future moment. This exhortation is to the Jews who remain and are chosen to receive salvation and rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. There are 4 exhortations to worship in this verse. The first is to praise the Lord. The second is to call upon His name. The third is to declare His works. And the fourth is to make mention that His name is exalted. I call on this body to join with the elect Jews of this future day to worship the Lord likewise. I call on us, Grace Church of Greenville, what? To first praise the Lord. That's what actually our whole worship service is. Our whole worship service is supposed to be praise to the Lord. And that's really specifically what the call to worship is for. To set our tone, to set that tone in the congregation, to be poised to praise the Lord. Let us build our theology of praise upon the solid rock of Scripture. May our praise come exclusively from this storehouse. The word that is used here for praise is the Hebrew word yada, and it's a derivative of the root word yad, which is the Hebrew word for power, ability, or force. Yada invokes the use of the body as a physical force, and it means to raise the arms, the instrument of power in the body, or to throw an object with specific aim. So, here in this verse, in an expression of praise, one would aim at God with total mental, physical, and emotional zeal. By the way, that's a really Eastern concept, specifically a Hebrew concept. To them, praise was not just of the mind or just of the emotions or just of the will or just of the body, but it was a combination and an expression through all the means available. Nothing would be held back in the Hebraic concept of praise. This is perhaps most exemplified in David. Remember when the ark was being returned to Bethlehem in 2 Samuel 6. There we see David dancing, leaping, and whirling before the Lord in celebratory praise. The idea is to pour oneself completely and pointedly into the object of worship, to give one's whole mind, soul, and body to the all-important privilege of praise. True praise is wholehearted, with nothing held back for self. It is to be completely spent in the activity of expressive worship. It is to use oneself up in declaring the infinite worth of God. That not only should be our goal here at church, but that kind of should be the goal we take into our lives. You remember we talked about the corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying. That it has to be completely spent of its life, and then it bears fruit. The Jews of that day are commanded here to praise the Lord in this way because God alone is worthy of such praise. Let us imitate them. Secondly, they, according to Isaiah 12:4, call upon His name. So first they praise the Lord with their whole self. Secondly, they call upon his name. These Hebrews are called to worship, and they are also called to pray for his help in doing so. Their salvation has been assured. The verse right before this one says, "Therefore with joy you will draw from the waters and the wells of salvation." And so the command to praise the Lord in this way can be obeyed because the provision that comes with salvation of the Lord is present. They must praise the Lord because they are able. But they must also call upon him in that day for their praise to be commensurate with, up to and equal to the task of worship, and for it to continue to be so. The praise of the Lord will be the practical work of the kingdom. Have you ever realized that? That the coming kingdom, the primary task of the subjects of the kingdom will be to praise the Lord. Its entire function will be to exalt Christ on his throne in a manner that is worthy of that throne and of the person who sits upon it. This labor of praise will be the primary function of the subjects of the kingdom. And while some of its appearances will change, there are things that will look different during the millennial kingdom than we're used to seeing. Things that revolve around the temple and so forth, and the order of nations bringing up their sacrifices from year to year to Jerusalem. All of those things are going to look different, but the heart of praise will be the same. The heart of worship will be the same. The heart of worship will be the same then as it should be now. Those who have been saved seek to praise the Lord. They will recognize then their insufficiency for the work. That's normal. And so they will call upon the Lord for that sufficiency. It's the same as now, where our praise is not sufficient. It's not what it needs to be. So what are we to do? To call upon the Lord for the sufficiency, that our praise might be pleasing. The Lord will hear, and he will supply the necessary grace for them to do so in a manner that is worthy of his name. The answer to this prayer is that the kingdom will be established in the glory of Christ as he is magnified according to the desires and prayers of his people, from the Jews first and also from the nations of the world. Like I said, the circumstances are going to change, but the essence of worship is going to be the same. And we can do that right here in much more humble circumstances, but it should be exactly the same. The third thing that these Jews are called upon to do is to declare his works. This is all there again in Isaiah 12:4. As these sons of Jacob give themselves to the priorities of praise and prayer, they will receive from God the sufficiency toward more and better praise. This will naturally flow into the fulfillment of the next command, the command to declare his works. Everyone will say to his neighbor, "Behold the glory of the Lord. Look how beautiful and wonderful he is. He's going to be on the earth here with us. Behold, the nations were angry with him, yet there they are lying as waste in the dust. He spoke and they were consumed in his anger. He has established peace and order in the earth, and the world finally makes sense. Let us get on with proclaiming his greatness and busying ourselves with carrying out all of his wishes for the kingdom. His works are our works. His commands are awesome and his words are so gracious. No one ever spoke like this. He speaks and it is so. It is so and it should be so. It must be so. His will must be done on the earth. He has saved the elect from their sins. They didn't deserve it, but he has made them worthy according to his grace and the intentions of his perfect plans and wisdom. Yes, he is great and greatly to be praised. His works are great. O Lord, grant us the work of your kingdom forever." This work will include declaring his works among the peoples. That's part of this third portion of the verse. The word of the Lord will be on their lips and in their hearts and lives. The glory of Israel will light the world. The tribes of Jacob will declare the works of the Lord and the words of the Lord to all the peoples of the world. We are blessed to know at least some of the content of this testimony. Psalm 34 says, "My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Psalm 105, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who rejoice seek the Lord. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts. I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all of his works. And all your works shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. To make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. It's hard to imagine the testimony here. It's hard to imagine the power and the authority of a testimony so pure and so theologically precise, but it will happen, and it shall be great indeed. The last part of this verse, declaring his works among all the peoples of that day, will be make mention that his name is exalted. The Israeli light will draw most people to the Lord in that day, but even in this day, there will be a small remnant who rebel. And their fall will be great. You can look at Revelation 20, verse 9 to see that. Even though the curse of sin will be significantly abated during these days, sin will still exist. Satan will be bound. The curse will be beaten back significantly. People will still die. And amazingly, even with Christ sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, men and nations will yet rebel against his benevolent rule. If anything attests to the aggressive cancer of sin and its stubbornness, this does. And so, Isaiah finishes his thought in verse 4 with a warning, and it is a stern one. He is exhorting the Jews of that day to include an element of caution in their testimony to the world. They are to remind the world that there yet remains a consequence of judgment to those who do not honor the name, to those who do not exalt the name of Christ, the person of Christ, the identity of Christ. For these there will be a reckoning. The nations of that day should not confuse the peacefulness of the realm with the fact that its ruler bears a rod of iron. The New King James translates this word zakar to make mention. It means to mark well. When the Lord had finished his work, let me give you a couple of examples of how this word is used. When the Lord had finished his work of wrath upon the earth in Noah's time, he remembered Noah, and he caused the wind to dry up the waters. He had marked Noah and his family for survival. When the Lord was about to destroy Sodom, he marked his love for Abraham and rescued Lot before the destruction began. In the same way, he had marked Lot for survival. When the Lord heard the wailing of the Israelites in Egypt, he remembered his covenant with Abraham and sent Moses to Pharaoh to save the nation. He had marked Israel for survival. Isaiah is saying here that in that future day, these Jews must mark the salvation of the Lord for others. Their survival will be forever tied to Israel's marking the way of rescue. The salvation of the nations will be intrinsically linked to the testimony of Israel during the millennial kingdom. The name of the Lord is the only name that will matter. There has never been and there never will be salvation given under any other name than the name Jesus. The Jews of that day are to mark the way of this salvation for them. They must remain fully cognizant that men will perish right under their noses, even in the midst of such a relatively righteous environment. Think of it, with Christ on the throne, ruling from Jerusalem, with peace reigning and ruling throughout the earth, the nations in order, bringing up their sacrifices of praise to Israel, and the glory of Israel being shown through the temple, people will still die and perish eternally. That's hard to comprehend. They, the Jews, will all be saved, but not all others will be. And it will be their job to light the path to Jerusalem and the salvation of Christ. This will be the furtherance of their works that Isaiah is talking about. They are to warn even those who live during the days of the kingdom to flee the wrath that is to come upon the ungodly. That is why in that day, 10 men will grab the robe of an Israelite and beg them to show them the way to the holy city and the salvation that is there. In the same way, the salvation of the church in our day should be marked by our praise. It should be marked by our devotion, our words, and our actions in grace. This is the practical application of the verse for us. We can mark the salvation of Christ for others by our praise, by our prayers, and by our obedience. The salvation of the Lord should be presented. Mark this. Make mention of the greatness of the Lord, of His goodness, and His desire that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What we're doing here is no joke, and we should never take our responsibility of love and light lightly. We should, in our testimony, above all others, we should be the first to boast in our weaknesses, knowing what we were, but even more so, knowing increasingly what we are. Who better to warn of hell than those who deserve it, but have been delivered from it? We must warn others of the coming judgment. We must make mention of the grace of God and the love of Christ whenever possible. We must be armed with the gospel of God and be ready to defend it at any time, on any occasion. We must pray for the love of God to overwhelm us and the humility of Christ to clothe us as we implore others, any and all others, on any and all occasion, to flee from the wrath that is coming so close to this sinful generation. I call on you to worship Christ on this day and to act in accordance with your worship by your implicit obedience to the exhortation of Isaiah 12:4.